Well, good morning, everyone. So good to see all of you here. If you're visiting with us, we're especially grateful to have you with us. So good to meet you. So glad that you took time out of your day, out of your life, to put God first, come here and worship Him with us. The reason I'm kind of coming out of the pulpit here, I want to do something a little bit different to start us off this morning. When we come together, of course, our number one goal is to glorify God. He is our audience. We're here to worship Him, to praise Him, to lift Him up. But another one of the purposes for being here is to stir one another up to love and good works. And I want to take this opportunity for all of us to be able to stir up one of our brethren. His name is Robert Rackley, and he is 99 years old. And he just has an amazing heart. And he loves the Lord, and he has such a positive attitude, but he's been feeling really weak physically. He's been laid up in bed for most of the day, and he just can't get out and get around like he used to. But for being 99 years old, he's also amazingly tech savvy. And so he is actually watching in to our services this morning on our live streaming. And so what I've had and asked Emery to do is to pan the camera back in the back so that it can capture most, if not all, of the audience. And what I would like us all to do is to turn and look at the back camera above the exit sign and just wave to Mr. Robert and just let him know how much we love him. Robert, we love you so much, and we miss you, and we're praying for you, and just so glad that we could do that. How often does the preacher tell you to look back in church? You know, you're not supposed to do that. I hope none of you looked at the clock when you look back there. No. glad to start out on a lighthearted and a happy note. I think that'll help because the sermon subject is pretty heavy. Some pretty heavy material this morning. Just want to give you a heads up about that. Not going to be a, you know, fire and brimstone, me stomping around yelling sort of a sermon, but just really deep and heavy things to think about. So buckle in this morning. Know that I love you, and I will see you on the other side. We're going to talk about Ezekiel 8. Ezekiel 8. If we want to open there, please, Ezekiel 8. As we talk about the subject of behind the wall, in Ezekiel 8, Ezekiel's transported and given a vision to see what was really going on behind the walls of Jerusalem, more specifically behind the walls of the temple precincts. And let's just begin in verse 7 down through 9. It says, "Then he brought me to the entrance of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. And he said to me, 'Son of man, now dig through the wall.' So I dug through the wall, and behold, an entrance. And he said to me, 'Go in and see the wicked abominations that they are committing here.'" In 2011, NFL star Sam Hurd created a TV show geared toward helping children, kids in rough neighborhoods, overcome a life of crime and drugs. The show was called Running with the Herd, but it didn't air long before it was canceled. Why? Because Sam Hurd was arrested and sentenced to 15 years in prison for dealing drugs. The man supposed to be helping kids overcome drugs was doing and dealing drugs himself. John Leonard Orr is believed to be one of the worst serial arsonists in history. Between the years 1984 and 1991, Orr set nearly 2,000 fires in California, causing millions of dollars in damage and killing four people. He was sentenced to life in prison in 1998. The craziest part is what he did for a living. He was a captain and an arson investigator for the fire department. The man supposed to be putting out fires was running around starting fires himself. Last year, a grand jury report came out in Pennsylvania that revealed that the Catholic Church had knowledge of 1,000 cases of sexual abuse of minors perpetrated by over 300 of their priests over periods of decades. And they knew it about it all. And they kept it all hidden. No doubt you picked up on what all of these cases have in common. That is, what people saw wasn't what people got. People saw what these men wanted them to see. They put up walls so that their friends and their co-workers and their parishioners and even their family members could not see what was really going on. They had everyone fooled. Everyone, of course, except God. And sadly, Christians are not immune to putting up walls to hide their secret lives out in public. They may seem like they have it all together, but in private they may be harboring secret sin behind their walls that no one knows about. And what we learn from Ezekiel 8 is that God sees all behind the wall. We may put up a wall or a facade to fool other people around us, but we can't fool God. Other people may not be able to see what's really going on with us, but God sees it all. In Ezekiel 8, the elders come. They come to Ezekiel's house. They're sitting him down. They want to know, probably, why in the world are you saying Jerusalem is going to be destroyed? They've been watching him for over 400 days, laying on his side, and they're trying to figure out why God is so bent against judging Jerusalem. And in response, God shows Ezekiel this vision. And he gives them this behind-the-scenes look at what was really going on behind the walls of the temple precincts. For a moment, Ezekiel gets a glimpse of seeing God's people the way God sees his people. And it's a horrifying scene. Because the temple, which is supposed to be this beacon of light and righteousness to the world, is shrouded in sin behind its walls. There's an idol called an idol of jealousy to some false god. The elders are worshiping Egyptian gods. The women are worshiping a Babylonian god. The priests are bowing down to the sun. This is why God says Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, because despite appearances, despite what the city should look like from the outside, what's really going on the inside is a disgrace. So here's a sobering question. What if God gave me a vision like Ezekiel, and he transported me to the point where I could dig a hole into each one of your lives and see what's really going on? Now, I'm going to be fair, and I'm going to turn around and ask that question the opposite. What if God gave you that vision of my life? What would we see? What would I see behind the walls of your home? About how you treat your spouse, how you talk to your children. What would I see you doing in private when no one else is around? What would I see behind the walls of your school? Behind the walls of your office? What would I see behind the wall that we may be putting up on social media to hide what's really going on? What would I see behind the wall of your heart? What would you see behind mine? Truth is, God sees it all already. And if we're living with secret sin that we've not repented of, that's a huge problem. For four reasons this morning. First of all, secret sin says to God, you're not enough. Part of the reason these people are worshiping idols is because of the change in the political landscape. The Babylonians are the ones in power. And you recall, the Babylonians have been giving them a lot of problems. In 605, they came in and they hauled off Daniel along with some of the best and brightest of the young men. Then in 597, they hauled off Ezekiel along with 10,000 other skilled Jews. So in their mind, worshiping Yahweh isn't doing any good. Which is why when we drop down, look in Ezekiel 8 and verse 12, it says, "Then he said to me, Son of man, do you see what the elders of the house of Israel are committing in the dark, each man in the room of his carved images? For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land." They think God has abandoned them. And instead of realizing that it's their sin that has caused God to leave and repenting of their sin, their new strategy is, we need to get on the good side of the Babylonian gods. And in their minds, maybe the only salvation from Babylon is Egypt, so we also need to worship the Egyptian gods as well, just to be safe. In other words, God isn't cutting it for us. He's not enough. This is why there's so much language about adultery in this section. He calls the idol in the temple in verse 5 the idol of jealousy because God, like any good husband would be, is jealous that his people are cheating on him with other gods. In fact, if you drop back to chapter 6 in verse 9, it says, "Then those of you," chapter 6 in verse 9, "who escape will remember me among the nations to which they will be carried captive, how I have been hurt by their adulterous hearts, which turned away from me, and by their eyes, which played the harlot after the idols, and they will loathe themselves in their own sight for the evils which they have committed for all of their abominations." Let me give you this illustration. There's a lot of different illustrations you can use in marriage. But think about this. Husbands, let's say your wife says, "Listen, Friday night, it's a great night, it's open, let's have a date night on Friday." And the husband, you say, "Well, okay, that sounds great, but if you don't mind, I'm going to bring my girlfriend along." Well, okay, your wife says, is that supposed to be funny or something? You say, no, I've been seeing this girl for a while now, and, you know, she just really gets me. And now, don't take it the wrong way, honey. I mean, you're great and all. It's just, there's some things I just can't talk to you about. You just don't understand. But this girl, she really gets me. Well, that's just an absurd example, because that marriage would not work. We would never have that conversation. But when we live double lives, and when we live and harbor secret sin, we're essentially married to God, but bringing our girlfriend everywhere with us. Because God is great and all. But my girlfriend, she gets me. We know God loves us, but he's just not cutting it for us. We need someone else on the side to meet our needs. Getting practical, God is great, but pornography really gets me. God is great, but alcohol can solve problems that he can't. God is great, but premarital sex or extramarital sex gives me the excitement that I really need in life. God is great, but my worldly friends who are bad influences on me, they really understand me. God is great, but I have to lash out at people. I just need that release. I have to be angry and voice my rage in order to really be fulfilled. God is great, but do you see? No matter what we fill in that blank with, what we're saying to God is that he's not enough. He's not cutting it, and we need something more. C.S. Lewis said this, "All that we call human history is the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy." When we put up walls to hide our secret sin, that's exactly what we're doing. Which is why when Paul in the New Testament talks about the sins of the flesh, the fleshly deeds of the body that we're supposed to put off, he says this, "Consider the members of your earthly body dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry." When we live in secret sin, what we've done is erected an idol of jealousy in our own hearts. And God sees all behind the wall. Secondly, secret sin is a huge problem because secret sin won't be a secret anymore eventually. The people of Judah thought that they were safe behind the walls of the temple. In fact, later in chapter 11, and I don't want to talk too much about this because I don't want to encroach on Adam's material for Wednesday night. But in chapter 11, they basically say, this city is the pot and we are the flesh. So the city is like this, you know, really hard wall surrounding surface. It's a weird thing that they say, and there's some debate about what they mean, but they mean it as a positive thing. This city is a pot, and it's protecting us, and God tells them basically, no, it's not going to protect you. Look in verse 7 in chapter 11. He says, "Your slain whom you've laid in the midst of the city are the flesh, and this city is the pot, but I will bring you out of it." In other words, because God saw what was going on behind these walls, he would tear the walls down. He would drag them out. He would expose them for who they really were. When the Babylonians come, they won't have any more walls to hide behind. Likewise, we may get away with living a double life for a while, and we may think we're safe behind our walls because nobody will find out. But eventually we'll get caught and we'll be exposed. Going back to a point earlier in our study in the Old Testament history. When God was sending his people into Canaan, he wanted to make sure that the people over on the east side of the Jordan didn't just relax and let their brethren on the west side do all the fighting. And so he tells the brethren on the east side, you need to make sure to fight with your brethren. If you try to get away with it, it's not going to work. And I love the language here in Numbers 32:23. If you will not do so, behold, you've sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. If they bailed out, thought they'd get away with it and hide, God says you won't get away with it. The truth will come out. Your sin will find you out. There are few things more tragic in life when our walls are torn down and the people we claim to love find out that we've been lying to them for so long. A wall is basically just a living lie. And when the wall comes down, that means the lies come down. And the only thing left standing is the truth. When that happens, it can destroy our relationships. It can destroy our future. You know, it takes decades to build a good reputation. It takes minutes to destroy it. When the NFL star Sam Hurd got arrested for dealing drugs, as he's standing in the presence of that judge, and the judge is about to sentence him to 15 years in prison, the judge said to him these profoundly tragic words. He told him, you had everything going for you. You had everything going for you. It's amazing what people are willing to throw away just to hold on to their secret sin. The people of Judah had everything going for them. They are God's people. They have the law of Moses, which is greater than any law any people had ever known. They had God dwelling in their midst in the temple. People who throw their marriages away so often have everything going for them, spouses and children that love them, good, stable jobs, nice homes, and they throw it all away for prostitutes or for an affair at the office. As Christians, we have everything going for us. We are the children of God. Jesus is our brother. He's our Savior. He's our Lord, our High Priest. We have a loving church family here. At PSD, we have God's Word at our fingertips that we can open and read anytime we want. We can communicate anytime in prayer to the God of the universe. But the longer we keep our walls up and harbor secret sin on the side, the closer the time comes for God to tear the wall down and expose the reality of the situation. And when that happens, the damage to our lives can be catastrophic. God sees it all. And I'll also throw this in. Even if our walls somehow manage to stay up, even if they're never torn down and exposed in this life, which, by the way, is very rare, but even if it's the case, eventually the walls will come down on the day of judgment. When Jesus in Luke 12 warns his disciples about the sin of hypocrisy, which means pretending to be someone that you're not, immediately after warning them about the sin of hypocrisy, he says in Luke 12:2, there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Secret sin won't be a secret forever. Thirdly, secret sin is such a huge problem because it leads to silent suffering. It's so ironic that the people of Judah were turning to these false gods to save them when their worship to these false gods was exactly what was destroying them. In other words, they're turning to these false gods to help keep them from suffering, and yet it's the false gods that were keeping them in a state of suffering. Back in Ezekiel chapter 9, in verse 10, listen to the way God words this. When he talks about the judgment, he says in verse 10, as for me, my eye will have no pity, nor will I spare, but I will bring their conduct upon their heads. This is an interesting way to say that. In other words, when God judges them, all he's doing is letting them experience the consequences of their own choices. I'm going to take your conduct and I'm just going to let you feel the penalty of your own choices, of your own deeds. They've been suffering at the hands of the Babylonians for so long because of their double life, pretending to be Yahweh's people while worshiping these false gods, many times just straight out in the open, but some of them in secret. This is how sin works. Satan convinces us that God is not enough, and what we really need is something else on the side to make us happy and fulfilled. Yet it's the very thing that we pick up on the side that keeps us from being happy and fulfilled, from experiencing the true joy and contentment and peace that is available in the Lord. Even if we never get caught in this life, we're still destroying ourselves inwardly in our souls, and many times destroying our lives externally as well. There's a phrase that's repeated in Romans chapter 1 when he talks about the sinfulness of the Gentiles. And it says in verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their heart to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. It's kind of the same concept of God bringing their own conduct on their heads. He just gives them over. He lets them go, experience the sin that they seem to want so much more than they want God, just so that they can experience the dishonorable consequences. Even if it hurts, God wants us to feel and experience that sin does not bring satisfaction. It only brings heartache. It only brings emotional, spiritual, and even physical suffering. And when that happens, we suffer silently, because we can't tell anybody about our suffering. Because if we tell them about the suffering, we have to tell them why we're suffering. We have to tell them about the sin. And so we don't want to tell them about that, so we suffer in silence. In other words, the walls that we originally put up to keep us safe are the walls that are actually keeping us in suffering and pain. I love what one writer said. He said, to be caught in secret sin is a horrible thing. The only thing worse is not to be caught. That's because when we're living with a secret sin, deep down we know that we are prisoners, that we are slaves to our secrets. And there's a part of us that wants to be caught and finds it liberating to be caught, just so that we won't have to keep living in hiding anymore. I think this is why people with a deep, dark secret, when you study their behavior over time, they push the envelope. They actually start to be more daring with their criminal activities or their sins. They put themselves purposely in positions with a higher risk of being caught. Part of it adds to the thrill of the sin, but part of it is a cry for help, because they know their lives are shrouded in darkness, and the thing they thought would make them so happy is now sucking the life out of them. I love how Jesus describes Satan as a thief in John 10. And he says in John 10 and verse 10, the thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. But I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. We start out thinking that Satan is going to give us everything. But we find out later he's actually come to take away everything. And Satan loves to watch us suffer in silence under the weight of our secrets. And fourthly, secret sin is so serious because it makes God unwelcome in his own home. There's a progression in chapters 8 through 11 where God gradually leaves the temple. The temple is supposed to be God's dwelling place, his home where his name and his glory dwells. But because there's so much sin behind the walls, he can no longer feel welcome there. In fact, he's so holy, he can't dwell there anymore because they're so unholy. Look in chapter 8 again in verse 6. Verse 6, toward the start of this vision, listen to God's language here. He said to me, Son of man, Ezekiel 8:6, do you see what they are doing, the great abominations which the house of Israel are committing here, so that I would be far from my sanctuary? Yet you will see still greater abominations. Then in chapter 9, he starts out saying, I'm far from my sanctuary. And we see in chapter 9, His glory moves from the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant is, and then past the holy place to the threshold of the temple. And then in chapter 10, His glory moves to the east gate of the temple court. And then in chapter 11, finally, He leaves the city and He goes out east of the city over the Mount of Olives. Interestingly, when God expelled Adam and Eve for their sin in the very beginning, He expelled them from the place of His presence and He expelled them out toward the east. Here, because of sin, the people have expelled God out of the place of His own presence, out to the east. And once God was no longer welcome in His own temple, there was nothing left but for the temple to be destroyed. I was going to use the classic verse in 1 Corinthians 6 about our body being the temple, but I feel like we use that a lot, especially after our temple study. So I want to give you a little bit different verse, but equally powerful. Jesus said this in John 14:23. He answered and said to him, this was Judas, not Iscariot, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." Abode is home or place of residence. Our bodies are the spiritual temple where God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit make their abode in their home within us. And when we live in secret sin, we're expelling God from His own home. So if you have put up walls this morning and you're hiding in the darkness of secret sin, here are four practical ways to deal with it and to get it out of your life forever. First of all, be afraid. Be afraid. Sometimes we keep secret sin around because we just don't think it's a big deal. If so, we need a healthy dose of fear. Ezekiel 9 helps with that because in Ezekiel 9, God sends executioners to the city to slaughter everybody who's living in secret sin. And if we're tempted to think, you know, that's harsh, yeah, but that's the God of the Old Testament. Now we're under the God of the New Testament. He's all love and He doesn't do any of that. Remember the people that Jesus had the least amount of tolerance for? Jesus was very patient with people, very loving with people. There were some people Jesus was just very angry with and was infuriated by. Hypocrites. Hypocrites. The word hypocrite comes from a word used to describe actors in a play. Someone who wears a mask to disguise their identity. And this is why Jesus had such harsh judgment language reserved for the Pharisees, because they had a wall up so that everybody around them would think, oh, look at this beautiful religious wall. These people just love the Lord. They're just so great. But Jesus saw all behind their wall and was infuriated by them. Keep a marker in Ezekiel because we'll be right back. But look in Hebrews chapter 10, please. Hebrews chapter 10, because we also need to remember the New Testament teaches it's even worse to live in habitual sin against God than it was in the Old Testament, because now we're on the other side of the cross. In Hebrews chapter 10, please, Hebrews 10, let's read verses 26 through 31. It says, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses." Verse 29, "How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who has said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Sometimes, brethren, we just need a healthy dose of fear to wake us up and remind us that living a double life, living with secret sin, is infuriating to our righteous judge and Savior. Secondly, be heartbroken. In Ezekiel 9, before God sends the executioners to slaughter everybody, He also sends another angel to mark the foreheads of people who would be spared from judgment. In Ezekiel chapter 9, we learn what kind of people God spares from destruction. In chapter 9, verse 4, "The Lord said to him, 'Go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst.'" You know, God's anger toward us for living in secret sin isn't simply because He's just. It's also because He's hurt. He's hurt. He's our loving Father. He's a creator. He sent Jesus to die for us. He's a loving husband who would do anything for us to love him back. And when we live a double life, we're telling him he means nothing to us. You know, when I think about the time my parents got angry and punished me, and you can probably all relate to this, so I'll just say us. When our parents got angry and punished us as kids, there were always two aspects to the discipline. One, there was fear, right? Because you weren't sure exactly what they were going to do, and discipline hurts. But secondly, there was also some sadness because you knew how much you had disappointed your parents. In fact, as we got older, sometimes it was harder to hear from our parents, "I'm really disappointed in you," than it was to get punished. Sometimes we thought, you know, just punish me, right? Don't tell me how disappointed you are, because the punishment hurts the body, but the disappointment, that cuts to the heart. Cuts to the heart. Our sin should break our hearts, not just for what it does to us, but especially because it hurts and disappoints our Father, who loves us with a love beyond all comprehension. The New Testament calls this godly sorrow, and that's what truly leads to repentance. Worldly sorrow is all about me, and yeah, my sin's ruining my life, so I need to change. Godly sorrow is about what it does to God, who loves us. Paul writes this about the Corinthian brethren: "I rejoice that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance, for you were made sorrowful according to the will of God." You know, all the people in Jerusalem who felt this kind of sorrow for the sin around them were spared, and we will be too, if we have this broken heart over sin and are willing to repent. Thirdly, be honest. This means no more secrets. We need to first be honest with ourselves. We're usually the first person we lie to. We need to first be honest with ourselves about the fact that our secret sin is destroying us. It's stealing our joy. It's forcing us to live like fugitives looking over our shoulder. It's taking away our joy in the Lord. We can't enjoy being a Christian because we have one foot in the world, and we can't enjoy being in the world because we have one foot over here being a Christian and making us feel guilty. And it's a lose-lose. Second, we need to be honest with God. Tell God everything in prayer. He already knows. I get that. But there's so much power and comfort in admitting it to him. I think about David, who tried to keep his sin with Bathsheba a secret, and it wasn't working. He said in Psalm 32:3, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. But I acknowledge my sin to you, God, and you forgave guilt of my sin." And finally, we need to tell another person. Don't have to tell everybody. Tell somebody, whether it's an elder, a preacher, a brother or sister in Christ, your spouse. I know from experience, this is the hardest part. But sin can't survive in the light. We're afraid to confess. I know. We're afraid how people are going to react. We're afraid of the consequences. But the longer we keep it in the dark, the more it grows like bacteria and like a mold in our soul. And the worse the consequences will be when it does come out. It's hard to let the secret go, but it's also liberating, because now you don't have to feel so alone. And now you have people who love you, who will rally around you and will try to help you overcome and live the right kind of life for God. I love James 5:16 says, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." I just want to point something out about this verse. Notice he doesn't say, "Confess your sins to one another and pray so that you may be forgiven." Forgiveness is a part of it, maybe. But healing is much more comprehensive. Healing, yeah, it's about spiritual healing. There's also emotional healing that confession helps with. There's also healing the damage that we've done in our relationships. Basically, healing encompasses the idea of mending a broken life. Confession has power to liberate and to heal. And that's why my final point is to be hopeful. I know what we mean when we say, God is an angry God. Usually we're saying that because we're reacting to the world that says, you know, God never gets angry and he's just all love and bunny rabbits and all that. So I understand why we say that. And it's not unscriptural to say that God is an angry God. Okay, that's a technically true description. But I fear, especially in our English language, I fear that that leaves the wrong impression. Maybe a better way to say it is that we serve a God who gets angry. You know, we all grew up with parents who got angry when we disobeyed them, but we probably, most of us, don't go around saying we grew up with angry parents. There's a difference there. Because to say we serve an angry God, it seems it leaves the picture or the idea in my mind that, well, he's just always angry and he just can't wait to punish us and destroy us. That's just so far from the picture in Scripture. Yes, God does get angry against sin, but he also loves us. He wants to save us. He so desperately wants to restore our broken hearts and our broken lives. He wants us so desperately to see that our sin on the side that we think is so great, it's not working for us. It's destroying everything good about this life that God designed us to experience. He so desperately wanted the people in Ezekiel's day to change, but they refused. And yet, because of his love, he still said this about the people who would turn to him. In Ezekiel chapter 11, listen to what he says. In Ezekiel 11, verses 19 through 20, he says, I will give them one heart, and I'll put a new spirit within them. I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people, and I will be their God. God longs to do this for all of us. And if we will fear him with the proper fear and reverence, if we will grieve over our sin, if we will voluntarily tear down our own walls by being honest, he can restore us again. He can bring us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Would you take out your songbooks, please? And as you're doing that, I want to put a verse on the screen. I want to close with one of my favorite verses in Scripture. David had experienced some form, we're not sure, of punishment from God because of his sin. And yet, when he repents and is restored, he says this in Psalm 30, verse 5. God's anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. I want to say something that all of you parents can relate to. I'm not a parent, but I saw this in my parents. It's hard to stay mad at your kids. Hard to stay mad at your kids. Yeah, you might get angry. They disobey you, and you give them the appropriate, the necessary discipline, the necessary punishment. But when all that is over, what do you want to do? Don't you just want to pick them up and reassure them of your love for them? And maybe when they were little, they would look at you after you had disciplined them or punished, and they would just ask you point blank, are you still mad at me? And what were you tempted to say? How can I stay mad at you? I love you. If we keep living, if we stay in secret sin, yeah, God will stay mad at us. If we just stay disobeying our parents every day and we never, ever did what was right, yeah, they'd probably still be mad. But if we repent, we come to him, God's going to welcome us back. He's going to say, I was angry, but how can I stay mad at you? If you're willing to come back to him, you'll find God's anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Won't you come back this morning within his favor? Repent of your sins. Confess Jesus. Be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. You can do that this morning. And if you've wandered off, God is still there, waiting, longing for you to come back so he can give you that new heart that wants to serve him again. If we can help you in any way, come back to God. Let us know. Come forward while we stand and sing.